This is the account of Jesus. He's making his travels to Jerusalem. He hasn't quite set his face decidedly towards Jerusalem yet. At least the crowd doesn't know that. But that's what he's doing. He's preparing his people, his disciples and followers, for his trip to Jerusalem, which they will accompany him on. And he's preparing them because there is a momentous event that is going to take there, several events that are going to take place there. He's going to be reviled. He's going to be hated. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested and nailed to a cross. He's going to die before their very eyes. They're all going to see that. They're going to witness it. It's going to be devastating to them, and they're going to be in deep and appalling shock at all of this. So he has to prepare them for this moment. He has to also prepare them for the extraordinary truth that he is going to rise again from the dead. He's going to be raised to new life by the power of God working in him. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that same great power works within us who believe as well. But Christ has to prepare his people because he knows how weak they are. He knows their frame. He knows they're frail. And he knows that their minds are going to be boggled by all of this. They're going to be so astounded. They're going to be weak at the knees. Their spine is going to turn to water, and they're going to disappear in the strength of their own flesh. And so God is preparing them for all of this. And Jesus prepares them for this by telling them ahead of time exactly what's going to happen, so that later on when the disciples reflect on it, they can say, Jesus told us about all of this. He was preparing us for this. This is what the Word of God says. But before we open up the Word, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us as we open your Word and as we hear it. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive it gladly, that you would indeed display for us the truth that you have declared here, that we would see that it is your revealed Word. This isn't the Word of man. This is your very Word. You are speaking to us, O Heavenly Father. Yes, men were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit to inscripturate your word, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they wrote according to their skills and their understanding, but it was you, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit, who was guiding them, who was imbuing them. You were the one who breathed out all of this for them to write down. And Father, we give you praise and glory, for this is a great mystery. Every time that we open your word and look at it with faith, it is a mystery. How your Holy Spirit working with our minds tells us the truth and brings us to enlightenment is beyond us. We trust that you are indeed working in us through your Holy Spirit, and that what we are hearing is your very word. But can we understand it and comprehend it fully? No. We gladly receive it, though. We ask, Father, that you would bless us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. So they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the sayings, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of God. May our hearts and our minds be attentive to the truth that is contained in these words. The first thing that we notice in this passage is that Christ foretells his suffering and resurrection in verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will be killed, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus was teaching them about his death and resurrection. He has just earlier on cast out demons, thus demonstrating that he has power over the demonic realm. I think the last time I was here, I preached on that. That Jesus Christ has the power over the demonic realm. Earlier, he displayed that he has power over the natural realm as well. He's able to still storms and calm torments on the sea. And before that, even then, he showed that he had dominion over our lives, over our illnesses. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to heal all kinds of infirmities and cast out demons. He is demonstrating that his power is over everything, over everything, over the natural world, over the supernatural world, over illness, over disease, over demons, over everything. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to heal and to replenish. And as he is doing this, it is clear that he is not doing it in a stingy way, but he's doing it with grace upon grace, as John's gospel declares at the beginning. with abundant grace that he's doing these things. He is overflowing with God's special mercy. That's why he's able to do all of this. He's able to do it because he is the eternal Son of God, who through a hypostatic union has taken onto himself human nature, becoming like one of us in every way, yes. But he's also doing it because he is on a mission of mercy. God has given him this special mission to show God's grace to God's people. There's a few things that we should notice in these first few verses, 30 through 32. First, Christ was preparing his followers for his death and resurrection. The day of Christ's crucifixion was drawing near. It wasn't far off at all. Christ knew what was ahead, and he wished to prepare his disciples and followers for the shock of his death and the unbelievable surprise of his resurrection. And therefore, he told them plainly, very, very plainly, what would soon transpire. He told them plainly. He says, when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't conceal it. He doesn't dress it up in fancy but obscure metaphors. He speaks plainly to them. Jesus has a tender regard for our limits and our frailties. He knows both our strengths and our weaknesses, and out of the abundance of his grace, he treats us kindly. He does not treat us as we deserve. Instead, he treats us with mercy, with heavenly mercy, to his praise and to his glory. Our Lord explains in clear, simple, straightforward terms that what he would soon endure. He was about to be betrayed by one of his own people, one of his own 12, handed over to the authorities, put on trial, found guilty, and condemned to execution. He would die, and it would be a terrible, anguish-filled death. Not only would his body suffer the sorrows of crucifixion, but his soul, more importantly, would suffer great anguish, because he would become the curse for us. He would endure the wrath of God. And that's what is encapsulated or expressed when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He becomes the God-forsaken one on our behalf. He suffers the curse that we so richly deserve. Our Lord explains very clearly. But on the third day, he would be raised to new life, he also explains, by the power of God, never to die again. And he taught these things plainly so that even a child would be able to grasp the truths. He was setting things in order, preparing the minds and the hearts of the disciples so that when these events did unfold before their very eyes, they wouldn't be blindsided. Instead, they would remember that Christ had foretold all of these things and done so very plainly. He had looked them in the eye and explained it all. They didn't get it at this point. It's going to take a while for them to get it until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and really does a work within them. But he's setting the stage so that they see beforehand that all things are in Christ's hands. This isn't what is about to happen isn't Christ spinning out of control. Christ himself submitted to God the Father's purposes. Christ continues to prepare for his people even now. And he does so through the inscripturated word and the working of his Holy Spirit. He is preparing your heart and mine, and your mind and mind for what is to come. He's preparing us for whatever happens in life. And he's preparing us by telling us in his inscripturated word, but also by giving us his Holy Spirit, who dwells within us and knits us to the body of Christ and builds us up in the faith and points us towards the truth and encourages us. The Holy Spirit does all of that good work. Christ continues to prepare his people. He is continuing to prepare you. You may not feel like it sometimes, but he is preparing you for what he has ordained through his providence. Second notice in these first few verses, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be betrayed by men. It was shocking to think that it would be men who would betray him. One of his own would betray him, Judas, one that he had chosen himself. It's shocking to think that men would betray him. Men who are created in the image and likeness of God. Men who Jesus became like one of us in every way. If demons were to betray Jesus, we would more easily accept the outrage, for demons are enemies of God, and they've set their face against God. And they hate God, and they hate all that God loves, including the church. So it would be understandable if, you know, demons suddenly appeared and worked their malevolence on Christ and handed him over. But it's man who's made in the image and likeness of God who betrays Jesus. Christians should not be surprised when they see the world, the flesh, and the devil conspiring against Christ and his church. In fact, Christians should expect that men are going to be treacherous. Fallen men are going to be treacherous. They hate God. They hate the church. They might be lovely people. They might be great neighbors. Some of them, the best neighbors we've ever had in different places we lived are unbelievers. Because they're so bound up with the law and with moralism, and they're always on that treadmill of moralism trying to do what is right. And so they're very righteous in an earthly way. They can be very good people. But we shouldn't be surprised when and if they turn on us because of Christ, because we are Christ's, because we have been bought at a price. And when we begin to share the gospel with them, they can be outraged. Suddenly, people who are very mellow and delightful can become ravenous wolves when they hear of Christ and the need to repent and to believe. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the world turn against Christians and the church and even us. In fact, Christians should expect it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not the church's allies. They are, in fact, the church's sworn enemies. They are the church's sworn enemies. That doesn't mean we get the right to hate them or to revile them back. We instead follow the example of Christ, who was gentle and lowly and meek, even in the face of those who were accusing him. He didn't strike out at Judas when Judas kissed him. And when one of his disciples struck out with a sword to defend Jesus, Jesus rebuked his disciple. He was gentle and lowly before his enemies because he knew that the way forward was the way of the cross, dying for the sins of his people. So we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we be surprised if we are attacked by the world, or the flesh, or the devil. And sadly, we shouldn't be surprised if even in the church there are times when we are attacked by fellow Christians because of their ignorance, because of an agenda that they have. Brothers and sisters, we are not living the other side of heaven in glory. We're not living in such a way that we have attained perfection. John Wesley taught that there was the possibility of perfection in this life, a moral perfection. He didn't believe that he had reached it, and yet John Wesley was a very godly man, but he understood that even he hadn't reached it, but he believed that there was a possibility that perfection was obtainable in this life. We don't believe that. We know that that we are ensconced in our own sin, and that we are confederates. Our brothers and sisters in the church are also sinners, saved by grace, made saints, but sin still clings to all of us. And there are times when our brothers and sisters, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, will hurt us, say things and do things that that really cut to our heart, to the heart. We shouldn't be surprised for this side of heaven. And we look forward to the day when Christ will redeem all things and bring us into heaven, and we will all be perfect, and we won't lash out at each other and say nasty and spiteful things. But in this world, we should expect that even people in the church will let us down, and will at times even say things and do things that we don't understand and that wound us. We're called to love and to forgive, even then, because just as we have been forgiven, just as Christ has loved us. The world wants to be our friends. They want us to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. They want us to ignore the devil. All they want is to live life free from the cares and concerns that Christ raises. But we must ignore the world, the flesh, and the devil, and persevere in our walk of righteousness. The third thing that we should notice in this these first three verses is the disciples did not ask Christ any follow-up questions. Did you notice that? They had questions, but they didn't ask. Christ has just taught them about his suffering, death, and rising again to new life. This is mysterious stuff, and they act as though they understand it. Like they've got it. Yep. Thumbs up. But although the disciples clearly do not understand what Christ means by his teaching, they do not ask him for clarification. He's standing right there. He's given them this teaching, but they do not ask him, "I wonder if you could elucidate further on what you mean." Instead, they choose to remain ignorant of the full meaning of our Lord's teaching. Imagine that. The disciples with Christ, he's just taught them a complex or a difficult teaching, and they sit there silently because they're afraid. They're afraid to ask questions. The problem was not with their minds. They had good minds. Their minds were working fine. The problem seemed to be with a fear within them. Fear was keeping them from asking questions. Were they afraid of Jesus? Perhaps they didn't want to disappoint him. You know, if you love somebody and you look up to them, sometimes you don't want to ask the dumb questions or what you perceive to be the dumb questions because you don't want to embarrass yourself, but you also want to please the one that you look up to. So is that what's going on here? They didn't want to disappoint Jesus. More likely, they were afraid of man. Remember, they're competing with one another. They didn't want to look ignorant in front of their competitors, the other disciples, so they kept silent when they should have inquired for a greater explanation from our Lord. How many Christians today follow the example of the disciples in this matter? They have questions, they don't understand, but they don't ask. How many Christians fail to grasp a fuller understanding of a biblical doctrine because they don't want to appear stupid? They want to look as though they've got everything figured out. They think that if they say nothing and ask no questions, then they will at least appear to know what's going on. It's a form of vanity. We all fall prey to it. We don't want to look ignorant. We don't want to look like we don't understand. We don't want to look like we're stupid. We want to look smart and appear knowledgeable and seem master of the doctrines of our faith. But since you don't, in truth, have a firm grasp on the teachings of the Bible, you are not, in fact, as smart as you want to appear, or as knowledgeable, or a master of the doctrines. But you don't ask questions. We all have that. There are questions that we have about the Bible, about doctrines, about Christ, about salvation, about God. Who knows what the questions you have? But you keep silent. You don't learn. You don't open the Bible. You don't ask questions of your elders or the pastor or others because you don't want to look foolish. And it's not a fear of God, because if it was a fear of God, you would be driven to ask the questions in order to honor God with your mind. Instead, it's a fear of man that grips you. You are afraid of man and what man will say. You don't know. Maybe man will say, your pastor will say, "I'm so glad you asked that. I know as a pastor, when people ask me questions that will help them elucidate a problem, I'm thrilled." Doesn't necessarily mean that I'll have the answer ready at hand. Maybe I'll have to look it up at times. But it thrills me because I know that they desire to know more of God. They want to know more of the doctrines of God. And that's why they're asking questions. So ask questions. Risk looking foolish or even ignorant. None of us have arrived at a complete comprehension of the Bible. None of us. Christ knows. Christ teaches. The Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit teaches. But even someone as brilliant as Thomas Aquinas, when he came to the topic of Jesus the Lord, fell silent because he realized suddenly how ignorant he was of the truths of God when it came to the second person of the Trinity. And he realized that he was not competent to teach. And this is Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the most brilliant minds in all the world. And even he understood how little he knew. But in humility, he paused and turned to study. And in the final years of his life, that's what he did. He studied so that he could come to know. Second, although Christ speaks in the plainest terms, man does not understand him. Verses 33 through 37. What do we see among the disciples? What do we see in their behavior in this passage? Do we see love and grace and humility and compassion towards each other? No. Instead, we see competition and envy and boasting and strife. The 12 disciples were arguing amongst themselves. Our Lord notices the argument, but waits until he's behind closed doors and with the disciples privately before he asks them about their argument. He doesn't shame them in front of everybody else. He asks them privately. First, notice this. Christ taught plainly, though men did not understand him. He clearly communicated the central importance of love and grace. He was going to humble himself on the cross, demonstrating in his own body of flesh the importance of humility, of being a servant. And all these men can think about is themselves and their position as one of the 12. And they all want to be top dog. They all want to be alpha male. That's what they're thinking. Jesus has just taught them that he is going to die and suffer in their place. This should fill them with all kinds of humility, but instead they're thinking, man, I want to be first in the church. Despite every effort made by our Lord to tell his audience, the disciples and his followers, the simple truth concerning God's compassion and forgiveness, The disciples twisted his words around to suit their own purpose. They were thinking about themselves. They were jockeying for a position of power with the other disciples. They haven't got it yet. They haven't got this, this idea, this great idea of being servants to the church. Instead, they're thinking about themselves. They're thinking in their flesh. They're thinking in the flesh. Matthew Henry warns us, "We shall be called to account about our discourses and to account for our disputes, especially about being greater than others. Those who are most humble and self-denying most resemble Christ and shall be more tenderly owned by him." Those who are most humble and self-denying, most resembling Christ, shall be tenderly owned by him. Every word we speak, especially regarding other Christians, is known by God and taken into account. This should fill each one of us with fear and trembling, because knowing the human heart, I know that we all struggle with talking about brothers and sisters. Not brothers and sisters out there, brothers and sisters in our own midst. Not just brothers and sisters in our families, which we all have family disputes, but the spiritual family of the church. Christians love to talk about each other, but it's almost always not to build others up and to magnify them and to encourage them. It's almost always behind the back, and it's picking and tearing and bringing down others. We love to gossip. God knows our hearts. And so he gives us a passage like this and shows us the disciples, and he says, this is the human heart. They were competitive and envious with each other. And Jesus corrected them. He did it behind closed doors. He didn't do it open in public, but he reprimanded them, chastising them for their arrogance. Our Lord plainly taught that his followers must be characterized not by boasting and envy, but by love. It shaped his entire ministry. Christ's entire ministry overflowed with love. He loved sinners and taught with his entire being to save them from everlasting destruction. Or he sought with his entire being to save them from everlasting destruction. He went to the darkest corners of Israel to recover the lost and bring them to the Father. He ate and drank with outcasts and notorious sinners, with tax collectors, prostitutes, the morally and the spiritually destitute. In other words, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of making himself abject before the watching world. The leaders of the Old Testament church, the Pharisees, were scandalized by how humble he was. That he would serve tax collectors and prostitutes. You know, they basically pulled him aside, and to paraphrase, they said, "Don't you know how wretched these sinners are, and you are associating with them?" Jesus was humble. He humbled himself to the point of making himself abject. But he made himself lowly, despite the all of the cries to the contrary, to only associate with the righteous. Scripture testifies that the Son of God became a servant for our sake. On the night in which he was betrayed, and we'll remember this in a few moments, while he was still with his disciples, he took off his outer garments, bowed before the 12, and he washed their feet, as a servant would do. And the disciples understood that he was doing this in a lowly fashion, that he was being a servant. In fact, Peter was so aghast at this that he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He did not want to have his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus said, if I can't wash your feet, then you can't be a part of me, of what's going on here. Thus, he demonstrated the type of Savior he was in truth. Christ demonstrated the type of Savior he was in truth. He was a suffering, humble servant who came to do the hardest job there is, to take the burden of fallen mankind upon himself. And on the cross, he would show the lengths He must go to save a people for himself by taking the sins of his people on himself. And he pointed to a child, and he said, you must be like children. You must be like children, receiving the good things of God like a child does. A child, a little baby in arms, is humble. And all that little baby can do, all a little newborn baby can do, is receive. Can't do anything for himself or herself. We're to be like that, to be humble, to be lowly. Notice the argument that the disciples had between each other concerned who would be the greater one. Would it be James or John? Would it be Peter or Andrew? They were openly competing with each other, jockeying for power, and Jesus puts a stop to that. And he says, you must be a servant. Think of Philippians, that great hymn of Christ, where Christ makes himself lowly even to the point of death. And not just any death, but the most abject death there is, death on a cross. Death on a cross. That's how humble Jesus is. Matthew Henry observes again, those who are most humble and self-denying most resemble Christ and shall be most tenderly owned by him. This Jesus taught them by a sign that whoever shall receive one like this child receives me. We are to be like children before Christ. And finally, even Christians may not fully understand Christ's greater mission. Verses 38 to 40. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Notice, many within the church are like the disciples. They've been ready to silence men who are successful in preaching to sinners. The preachers preach the basic message of repent and believe, but the detractors complain of the preachers and their message because they themselves don't follow Jesus. There are some in the church who are scandalized by the gospel message, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And they think it's too hard or it's too offensive to the world, and so they're always trying to water down the message of the gospel. Disciples aren't doing that here. But what they are doing is they are looking at this person who is casting out demons, and they see that he's not part of their following. And so they want to put a stop to it. But it's clear that they're not putting a stop to it because the preaching is wrong. They're putting a stop to it because this other guy, this exorcist, is not one of them. It seems like they're falling into factionalism or tribalism. He's not one of us, so we must be wrong. How often in the church do we regard other denominations like that? You know, they're not the ARP, so they can't be that good. Or they're not the OPC, so they're not the perfect church. The Baptists love their Baptist ways. The Lutherans love their Lutheran ways. The Anglicans, the Anglican ways. And so on and so forth. Now, there is no perfect denomination. Yes, some are more pure because of the doctrines that they embrace. But they're still in every denomination. There are challenges. There are problems. There are things to work out. But how often are we at odds with other denominations? It's such a joy to have men of the ARP come here. We love it. We talk about it all the time, the different churches that we go to. We preach in URCs and FRCs and OPCs and ARP sometimes too. But it's great because that collegiality is so important. Who knows what's ahead? Who knows the challenges that the church worldwide will face in the years and the decades to come? What's up ahead? We don't know. But it would sure be good in our best interests if we work closely with other Christians. Are their doctrines different than our own? Yes. And we don't want to set aside those differences if they're really important. But we can still get along and work in a gospel ministry, not watering down the doctrine, not compromising on the truth, but emphasizing what we held in common. And it's great to see churches working in a collegial spirit, working together for the promotion of the gospel and working together for the sanctification of the saints. Jesus doesn't reward his disciples for their tribal attitude towards this other exorcist. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Christ understands the power of the gospel. He understands the power of his name. His name is righteousness. And he understands that anyone who is speaking about Christ biblically is hearing the Bible. It's not unusual for ministers themselves to be converted in the pulpit. It does happen. In the pulpit as they hear the words that they are preaching and realize that the gospel is for themselves too. It does happen. Read the Banner of Truth's old book, Scott's Worthies. And there are several instances of preachers who were unconverted, ordained ministers, who as they were preaching the word of God, the Holy Spirit worked on them. And they realized by grace that they were sinners and they needed to be saved. The word is powerful, and Christ is saying that. Don't stop him. The word is powerful. As long as a church is truly proclaiming Christ and him crucified and raised, we can be friends. We can be friends with them and work with them and bless them and pray for them. Work with them to a certain extent, but pray for them. Pray for them. Because the work of Christ is not limited to a single denomination or a single church, but Christ has blessed the church richly. And in his wisdom and his providence, he has made all kinds of denominations. He is wise. We may not understand it fully, but he does. And he has called us to be faithful to him and to pray for the church. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that it is alive, that it grasps hold of us, that the word is powerful, it is able to convert. It is the means of grace by which you have ordained the conversion of souls. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is not only for the conversion of souls that the word is preached, but it's for our sanctification. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would be sanctified this day by your word, that more and more your Holy Spirit would work himself in our lives, that more and more the shadows within ourselves would be dispelled and the light of the gospel would be cast even into the darkest recesses of our being, of our character and our nature. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the church. We thank you that you have sanctified the saints, that you have given the oracles to the church and the ordinances to the church that we might be built up by these means of grace. In a moment, we will be receiving one of these means, and we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to bless us and bless the children in our midst. We pray for them. We ask, O Lord, that they would be converted early in life, that they would always know the love of Jesus Christ, and that they would serve him with their minds, with their hearts, with their whole beings. They might do this with great delight in their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.